It's always to hear God's word. We've now arrived at Ezra chapter 8, and we're trying to tie the pieces together as we listen to God's word together. The story is told of a mother of a young child, and she was just sharing that this young child, you know, five, 6 years old, whenever she tries to read to him, whenever he says, let's do some writing, he goes like that, tired, not interested. But the moment she mentions, let's go out and cycle, let's go out and kick a ball, he is endless and boundless with his energy. And so for her, she's beginning to see that this child probably will not make it to RI, probably make it to sports school. And as we think about it, friends, there are always two ways to journey in life. One unwillingly, the other willingly. One dragging our feet, the other jumping in. And it depends on our nature, depends on our nurture. So we did the marriage enrichment retreat last weekend for another church. And they were sharing, as couples, what hobbies do they enjoy together. And the husband just sharing in the group that he enjoys walking. For him, a good walk would be 20 kilometers, 40 kilometers. For her, a good walk may be just round the estate. And so every time he asks her to go for a walk, he gets rejected. He feels so. And so we drag our feet for some things. We jump in for other things. Once we realize that this is a way to think of life, that we are always journeying academically, we are always journeying in marriage and relationships, we are always journeying as communities, then to understand this is important. God had raised the Israelites to journey. From where? From exile back to Jerusalem. From living under a foreign king to where they will worship their God in the city of God, Jerusalem. There was only one problem. They had settled into the foreign land. And as you settle, so how many of you have lived in Singapore for how long? We have been here for 50 years as a nation. You know how long they were in exile? More than 50. Right? 70 years. And that's a long time. That's two generations. It's a very long time for us to settle down, get comfortable, get complacent. And so for God to raise his people to go back to his land to worship him, you got to understand how it starts. Can we read this together? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Did you notice that? Unless God was the first mover, the king would have never issued this decree for one of the peoples that he conquered to allow them to return home. And notice that verse in verse 5, it is God who put it upon the hearts of his people, right? Everyone whose heart God had moved to go back. There was a sense that we are now settled here. And so if we ask ourselves, there was perhaps a dragging of feet instead of a jumping in this journey from the foreign land back to the land and the temple of God. Once we understand this huge picture as a backdrop, then the rest is easier to understand. What was this journey about? 1:7. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought them by Mithridates, the treasurer, who counted them up to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Verse 11. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all this along with the exiles when they came from Babylon to Jerusalem. At the heart of this journey was bringing back everything that would make possible the worship of God in the temple. So the temple, the hardware was being built, but at the heart of the hardware, there was the software and the utensils that was needed. So if you come with me in your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 9, it says this. This was the inventory that they brought back. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. How many of you know how many spoons and forks you have in your house? How many of you know how much crockery you have? What brand of crockery you have? Most men don't even know we have a kitchen, let alone what crockery, how much. But here is making an account of all that was taken from the temple, and all these utensils are actually sacred and consecrated to the use of God. And after all that time, each one of them and all of them was brought back. So therein lies the journey. It is to bring back the utensils for the house of God. So the journey home in chapter 8, one way to understand this is preparation of the pilgrims. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 14. Then when you get people ready, it's preparations for the journey itself as they brought back all this gold and silver for the worship of God. And then it will end with, this is how they arrived and this is what they did. And so, yes, Sankut is saying, yeah, the first few verses are not easy to read, but allow me to attempt them to get a picture of the pilgrims of the journey. Okay? These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. Chapter 8, verse 1. Of the descendants of Phinehas of Gershom, of the descendants of Itamar, Daniel, of the descendants of David, Hattush, to the descendants of Shechaniah, of the descendants of Parosh, Zechariah, with him were registered 150 men, of the descendants of Pahat, Moab, Elihoinai, son of Zerahiah, with him 200 men. And you're asking, Chris, are you going to go on? It's a very important list, but for your sake and for my sake, here's the summary of it. There are 15 families. There are 1,496 men. There are 40 Levites. There are 220 temple servants. So whenever you read a list like that, you do not just bypass it because it's vitally important to know who is in that list. Have I told you the story? I was on my first sabbatical in Boston, in Harvard, and one night I was walking back from the library, and it was a cold winter night, and I saw a huge crowd gathering one of the libraries, and there was just a few candlelights, and one mic, and a person was just standing there and reading. I was just tuning into what on earth was happening. They were reading out the list of names of all who died in the Holocaust, who had Jewish roots, who then migrated to Boston. Names don't matter to you unless something happened to your family line. And so every year at the 9/11, they stand as the family who survived 9/11 and read through every name. The names are important, my friends, to check the list. And this list is very much connected to the list in chapter 2. And so it's important that we understand here. And at the heart of it, there is this very strange verse in verse 15. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards the Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and priests, I found no Levites there. And so somebody was organizing a birthday party for a relative, a birthday party, and I said I couldn't make it because I just had too many things on my plate, especially next weekend, we are having that huge thing. And says, Uncle, if you don't come, right, it won't be the same without you. And I felt good. Yeah, felt good. Yeah. What's a birthday without the birthday boy, not me? What's an anniversary without the anniversary couple? What's a National Day celebration without the flag or the national anthem? What's the temple without the priest? The answer would be nothing. Because you always needed the priesthood to make sacrifices before an unholy people can meet a holy God, before sinners can meet a holy God without being struck down by God himself. So that's important for us to realize. Once we have a picture of the pilgrims, we have the picture of Ezra the man. The man that God will raise to accomplish this part of his salvation work. And what do we know of Ezra the man from chapter 7? For Ezra had devoted himself to 3 things. To the study of God's law, to the living of God's law, the observance of the law of the Lord, not just study it, but observe it, which means live it, breathe it. And then not just for himself, he thought this was God's law and he taught it to the rest of Israel. Now that's a very important instructor for us. Whether we are in base 1, are you reading God's word? Are you obeying God's word? Are you sharing it with others? Ezra the man is doing that. But another window to Ezra the man could be this. He then ends the chapter. He praises the Lord God, the God of our ancestors, who has put into the king's heart. This God works in king's hearts to bring honor to the Lord, to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Why? Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. So that's the picture of Ezra. When you pull it together, he's a man of the word. He reads the word. He lives the word. He teaches the word. He's a man of worship, a man of praise, because the word of God is never an end in itself. The word of God is to lead us to the worship of God. And so he lands there, and the first thing he does, he leads in praise and thanksgiving to God. By the time you arrive in chapter 8, you see further windows into the man that God was using for this journey to lead his people. And what is it we see? Can we read this together? I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemiah, Elenadin, Jarib, Elenadin, Nadin, Zechariah, Meshulam, who were leaders, and Joarib and Elnadin, who were men of learning. And I ordered them to go to Edo, the leader of Kasifia. I told them what to do, say to Edo and his fellow Levites, the temple servants in Kasifia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Thank you. Very brave to read that, because there are at least 10 names there, right? What is it we can draw? Another insight to Ezra here. Did you notice it's all verbs? It's all action words. I assemble. I summon. I spoke. I send them. I told them after they came for instructions. Here is not just a man of faith sitting in his own room and praying forever and ever. Here's a man of faith in action. Because in chapter 7, you're introduced to him as a broad stroke. But by chapter 8, you see that he acts from the faith relationship, the obedient relationship he has with his God. And this is an important thing for us to take note. And then you see the important refrain. Because the gracious hand of God was upon us. So when I was preaching at LPC at Bishan last week, I made the point, what you meet in Ezra is a very good picture and perhaps a corrective, because as believers, we swing wildly between two extremes. And two extremes is your passive parties or your prayerful activists. What on earth is a passive parties and a prayerless activist? A passive parties is probably this: pray only, no action. Which means you are of the age in which you should date, you should get married, you're praying and praying as a guy, but you never go to any Bible studies. How to meet the woman? Must go to DG group. That's an announcement. Must go to the places where you will meet the sisters in Christ. Same for you as a sister. And you are praying and praying, but you don't go to any place where there are single men. Right? That's why the barbecues are important. The outings are important. Right? Then you could have the prayerless activists, because you're so busy from one activity to another activity, you got no time sometimes to cover all aspects of your life in prayer. So did I tell you last week that I had a funeral to do on top of a great many things, 3-4 papers to write of implication for us, for the denomination, etc. And mine was really heavy. And then came a funeral request, not from one of our own people, but just out there. And we do it. We do it for evangelism. We do it to share the gospel. We do it to help people through their grief. It's not easy, right? But we do it. And on the funeral itself, on the day, Friday, we were driving there, was a bit late, stuck on the CTE. As we turned off from the CTE to Bukit Timah, Mona had to call the person to say, we're running slightly late, but don't worry, we'll be in time. At that very junction, for a split second, my eye was drawn to my petrol gauge, and it was red in color. I had less than 10 kilometers to go. So even though I was sincerely going to do the funeral, I was not going to make it. So I had an executive choice. I turned right, I detour for 5 to 10 minutes to pump petrol, and I did. Who made me look at my petrol gauge? I don't look at it very often, you know that? And especially when I'm running from one thing to the other, I don't look at it when I'm doing weddings or funerals because my mind is locked into that thing. So God is sovereign and He pulled my eye to that thing. Sometimes you can be so caught up, you don't pray about, Lord, give me enough petrol for the petrol tank. I've told you the story a few times. There was another time I was going to a funeral, and this was at Choa Chu Kang, right, Lawn Cemetery. And just before I turned off the PIA to Jalan Bahar, I blew a tire. 10 minutes before the funeral. 15 minutes before the funeral. What do you do? How many of you know how to drive? Hands up. This is a genuine survey. Okay? How many of you know how to change tire? How many of you know how to change tire in 10 minutes? When I was in Bible College, it was a very unsafe area. And in that very unsafe area, we used to have once the car stolen, twice the car stolen, tire punctured, right? And I learned then to change tires very quickly. How would I know that will come in handy in my ministry? Every time I changed tires, I wasn't praising God, I'll tell you, right? And the house that we live in, it was on a main road. It's like changing tire on Adam Road every day, right? People are looking at you all the time. You're driving past. This Chinaman, what's he doing? You will never make the connection between the time that you had to do that to then when you actually need it. Do you believe that God is joining out the dot points of your life? And so we have no business swinging wildly between being a passive partist and a prayerless activist. But in Ezra, you see a prayerful actor in God's story of salvation. He prays and then he acts. He acts and then he worships. He prays and then he acts. And so, very important that we notice this of God and His leaders and His people. Right? And then he goes on. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaim a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. So he prays and asks God for a safe journey for who? Us, children, and all the possessions. Don't forget what they're carrying. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen. Why? To protect us from enemies on the road. Because we had told the king, the gracious hand of God is on everyone who looks to Him. But His great anger is against all who forsake Him, who do not trust Him, who do not need Him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and He answered our prayer. By the time you get to verse 20, the pilgrims are gathered, the leaders are gathered, the Levites are there. So you could say, the people are here, we are ready to go. But this verse makes us pause for a very important lesson. The pilgrims are ready in number, but not ready spiritually. And you're not ready spiritually in your hearts, in your walk with God, unless you pray totally dependent prayers, totally sensitized prayers that apart from you, O God, anything I do and all that I do amounts to nothing. And so the people are gathered, they're not ready in spirit, and so Ezra led in fasting and praying, because he knew the most important preparation for this journey was the most important preparation for your trip that you're planning in December, holidays. Already 1/10 of the congregation has gone on holidays. School holidays have begun. What's the most important preparation is humbling yourself before God. Whatever you do, do not forget to do this. And so they needed to be humbled before God in prayer for a safe journey. Here's the second repetition in chapter 8. The gracious hand of God was on everyone who looks to Him. The first, he prayed for the people. The second, he prayed for the journey. What do you call that? A very deep window of what it means to be the people of God, a very deep window to what it means to be a leader of God. That nothing is accomplished apart from trusting in God and God alone. So, notice that verse where it says that Ezra did not, he was ashamed, and it did not ask God for protection. But if you know the Bible quite well, or even if you don't, you will find that Nehemiah was raised by God about 13 years later. And when he was bringing back that lot of exiles, remnants, he asked God for a military escort. And so, why do we have two accounts like that? Ezra who didn't, and Nehemiah who did. It's important for us to realize what? That we don't have a straight jacket God. And because we don't have a straight jacket God, we don't have a straight jacket faith. What works for one person at one time may not work for another person in the same faith journey at another time. And so we are warned in Scripture to avoid what? To avoid an immature and childish faith, a one-sided faith. And a one-sided faith is that you build a whole doctrine based on one verse. If you build a whole doctrine based on one verse, look at Ezra. Verse 22, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us, which means if you really trust God and pray to him, then you don't need to ask for human help. Now you read that, and then you apply that in direct application to your life. So is it okay for you to be a Christian, to be a believer, and buy insurance? Hands up. All those who think that it's okay to believe in God and buy insurance, hands up. Okay. See, the congregation is divided. How many of you think it's not okay, believe in God and don't buy insurance? How many of you think it's okay to believe in God and to be insurance agent? Wow, that's even further. If you are a flat earth Bible reader, if you are a one-dimensional Bible reader, you will become like this. You build a whole doctrine, your whole Christianity is, I believe in God, I don't need any human help. And it just doesn't go on from insurance to, I believe in God will heal me directly. So if I got a headache, I throw out the Panadol. If I got cancer, I don't need to see any oncologist. If you take the Panadol, you see the oncologist, you have very little faith. And it's built up from a passage like Ezra chapter 8, verse 22. But they forget to read Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. It's not the balancing off of Scripture, but the life of faith is a little bit like this. To practice mature faith, knowing God, praying after his own heart, and doing his will in a fallen world with our sinful nature is rather complex. It's not simplistic. And we misrepresent God and we misrepresent our faith in God when we say that there is only one way to respond here, one way to read the Bible, one way to apply it. And you say, Pastor Chris, I was listening to that. I'm very confused now. So which way? I don't know, lah. For you specifically, for me specifically, there is the need to do what Ezra did. For every journey you step up into every day, an academic journey for your child today as you send them to primary school, as you send them to secondary school, as you send them overseas, God will show you in His Word what He, by His Spirit, is leading you to do. That's an important thing. You can't just outsource this. You have to internalize and personalize this for ourselves. So Ezra, the prayerful activist, whatever we do not know, here's a good tagline that somebody gave to me. We cannot do the work of the Lord unless we know the Lord of the work. To do the work of the Lord without knowing the Lord of the work personally, to discharge it functionally, would be idolatrous. And here is Ezra showing this to us as he embarks on this journey of bringing reluctant pilgrims back from 70 years in exiles to build the house of God and to do the things of God. Notice then how it cascades towards its ending. Verse 28. I said to them, you as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are freewill offering to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and Levites receive the silver, gold, sacred articles that have been weighed out to be taken to the house of God in Jerusalem. We read in chapter 7, the introduction to Ezra. He knows the law, he lives the law, he observes the law, and he teaches the law to Israel. Right? So the question being asked is this. He knows it. Will his fellow Israelites know this? Will they have the same attitude to God? Will they have the same attitude to God's law? Will they have the same attitude to God's purposes to return to the temple and to the promised land of God? He knows it. He observes it. He teaches it. But does his generation, I call this the challenge of spiritual ownership. And spiritual ownership, all parents, all uncles, all aunties, all teachers know this. It's O-levels time, right? How are your children doing with O-levels? Then A-levels, then exams, all the way from PSLE. Whenever you're leading your children through those exams, you say to them, you must study hard. I'm not saying this for my good, but for your good. What is for your good? It's an ownership statement. When are you going to wake up and just realize this is about you, not me? When is this, the Israelites going to wake up and realize, you think it's just me and the Lord? This is for all of us as His covenant people. I understand this. Do you understand this? Have you ever tried to persuade your DG to do something? Have you ever tried to persuade a group like that to do something? When you realize that this thing is from God, imagine if I said to you, we are going back to Jerusalem. And you say to me, what's there in Jerusalem? The last time I heard, it looked a little bit like Syria. Ask those who have settled as refugees, one generation, two generation, do you want to go back to Syria? Do you want to go back to Aleppo? Are you kidding me? There's only rubble there. There's nothing there. How many of us will be keen to go along? Imagine Ezra's task. He's not on a journey in which everybody's saying, let me go. I want to jump on board this adventure. Me go? And you name my family line in going? The challenge of spiritual ownership. Ezra knows that they are people who are to be consecrated to God. You know, consecrated? Totally devoted to Him and to no one else. Do His people know, as they have lived in exile? And so, here is the rescue verse. Verse 30. Then the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of the God in Jerusalem. Perhaps this is the verse that starts to show they do own this. They are on this journey, right? They do own this and they want to carry this and His ways. And before we pass by the detail, it says here, I read from verse 26, I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls. You look in your footnotes, how heavy is a talent? How heavy is a talent? You look at the Bible, roughly around 30 to 33 kgs, I'm told, right? So how heavy are you? Don't say. I'm 65, around there. Can I carry 30 kgs? I may lift it for a few seconds, but if I was to carry it from here to there, I don't think I could without help. This is 650 talents. Please get your calculators out and multiply that. And this is 1,500 men doing it. Then you ask yourself, how long is that journey? Did they have donkeys and mules to help them do this? The point is, this was an arduous journey, carrying the temple vessels of God, and vitally important that we understand this. And this was a most dangerous journey. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and it protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. I call this the shortest summary of your holiday. So if I ask you, hey, how was your trip to Italy or France? How was your trip to Japan? It seems like half the people are going to Japan or Korea. How was your trip? On the 12th day we started, then we arrived. In one verse, bang, the whole journey is finished. But here's the thing. God protected them from enemies and bandits along the way. For what were they carrying? Silver and gold. So you ever carried silver and gold from point A to point B, and which point to which point? And so, they arrive safely. Now, what's the most dangerous road you have ever traveled on? And most of you say the most dangerous road is crossing the causeway to JB. And in JB itself, the most dangerous road around there. So journey ends and journey begins. How to journey on a dangerous road? On a God-given mission for a God-given purpose. We must not forget that. And so the most dangerous road in the world, Karakoram Highway, Pakistan. You think you drive under that? You can't imagine that, right? So I just Googled this yesterday. 10 most dangerous roads in the world. This is not the most dangerous road. This is number 4 on the list. The most dangerous road on planet Earth is North Yungas Road in Bolivia. And why is it the most dangerous road? Because every year, about 200 to 300 people fall off this cliff. Drive off this cliff, right? It was rated by the Inter-American Development Bank, christened it as the world's most dangerous road, and estimate that 200 to 300 travelers are killed yearly on the road. The road includes cross markings on many of the spots where vehicles have fallen, right? So they mark the spots to say, here, you could possibly fall off. It's a regular occurrence for buses and trucks to go tumbling to the valley below, especially when they're trying to overtake each other. You look at that, can overtake, ah? I would hazard the guess that the journey back from exile to Jerusalem was more dangerous than this, physically, geographically, spiritually, in every way. Because whenever God sets out to do something, Satan counterattacks. He's not here, he's not mentioned, but there is danger in the things of God. Danger in fulfilling the mission of God. Can we agree? And the only reason they could have started, continued, and completed this was the refrain, the repeated verse, the repeated refrain, right? The hand of our God was on us. Verse 18, verse 22, and verse 31. You take away God and His hand upon our lives, and it all crumbles. Here we need the humility to acknowledge there's someone bigger and better than us. Here we need the humility to acknowledge there's someone who loves us more than we love ourselves. And because He loves us, I put my life in His hands. Because He loves me more than I love myself and my children and my nation and my neighbors. And here we are reminded in chapter 6, the king granted Ezra all that he asked for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. You know how hard it is to live God's way? He would have, as I said last week at ARPC at Bishan, what to pray, Lord? Tell me what to pray. Have you woken up and asked God, what is it you want to pray? I don't know whether my prayer should go along this line or this line or this line. And who should I go to after I pray for help in my life? For my sick parent or my sick child? For me who have lost my job? For my son or my daughter who is stuck in some season of life? For my parents who I don't know what to do with them? How long, if I pray to you, must I wait? And when should I act? If you have ever lived as a child of God, you realize that in your journey, you need to ask for two things every day. Give me wisdom to know your will. And then once I know what your will is, O Lord, give me the courage to do your will. Isn't that what Jesus prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane? He knew God's will. He knew God's will from eternity. But as he got on his knees, but not my will, but yours be done. And asking for the enabling of God to face the cross for us. Every person who has journeyed with God wakes up every day, continues every day, and ends every day with, give me the wisdom to know you and your will. Specifically and personally and individually in my life. And grant me the courage to do your will. And so we cannot read Ezra without walking away. It's all about sovereignty from chapter 1 to chapter 8. And we have to read the Bible in this way. And in chapter 7, he is sovereign. He overrules the return of God's people. He unleashes money from the king's money to be at work for the temple. He stops opposition to God's work. And God's sovereignty is worked out how? Through the heart and the words and the decisions and the actions of a foreign king. That's why no matter who ascends to the White House, nothing changes for us. We cannot, on the one hand, believe that God is sovereign over Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes over 100 years, but cannot believe that he is sovereign over the election all around us. And then God's sovereignty in chapter 8. Ezra has to convince a bunch of reluctant pilgrims, a bunch of missing Levites, who perhaps were not keen to come back to temple work. They were consecrated as the tribe, totally dedicated to leading in temple worship. And then as he goes on this faith journey covered by prayer, did you realize he had to make very detailed plans, preparations for what? For a most dangerous journey to embark on. So here God's sovereignty is working through God's own man, Ezra. And so what does that mean for you and me? Do you believe that God is working in you and through you as you listen to this? If you are a believer. And then when you step out there onto Adam Road, into your cars and your trains and your buses, that God is also working out there in your nation and your neighborhood. The two things must never be separated and dichotomized from each other. God's sovereignty works in all peoples, at all places, at all times. If God is sovereign, then we believe that He's at work in the world. And we shouldn't live with defeatist dichotomy, but we live with empowering sovereignty. What on earth is defeatist dichotomy? We come here for an hour or two, Christians all around the world, and then we leave God behind in the sanctuary here. And we walk out, as it were, without God's word. We walk out with our own word ruling our lives. That way of living, dichotomized living, cannot carry on. It dishonors God and destroys our life. And then we come back after 6 days of doing it our way, and then we hear it for another hour or so, and then we go out and repeat that pattern. Ezra not just studied the word of God, the law of God, he observed the law of God, and then he taught it to others. We need to internalize and personalize this, my friends. So how does it end? Did you notice? It ends this way. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 12 being the tribes of Israel. 96, don't know why, but it's a multiple of 12. That's the best reason we can give. 77 lambs, 7, perfect number. And as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps, to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. So, may we always learn that the end of any spiritual endeavor, the end of any spiritual journey for ourselves in our walk with God, is the worship of God. Agree? Once we miss that, we totally miss everything. So, when I was summarizing this last week, and it's still a valid summary as we come here, reluctant pilgrims get it. Dangerous journey accomplished, chapter 8. But chapter 7, what had happened? Journey completed, the king consented, the officials complied, the money supplied, the laws implemented, all the pieces fell into place. Everything fell into place. So I had given this story many times, and so I was looking for a job after I graduated, and 6 months, 9 months, no work. I came back to where I was born, Malaysia, and it was recession. It was Mahathir's time. It was 82, 83, and my brother was working here. I said, why are you wasting your life there? Come to Singapore. Never crossed my prayer diary to come to Singapore, because I thought the Lord had converted me in Australia to go back and bring the gospel to Malaysia. And so with great reluctance, I came, and the two jobs I applied for had interviews, and one, I got a job. And in my desperate prayer, I said to God, if you give me this job, I will serve you in this job, I will give money to the church. And then within a year, I got promoted thereabouts and got an increment. I remember I jumped on the bus that evening and was going to Prinsep Street, our founding church, for a prayer meeting. And I met a sister in Christ on that bus. And my heart was bursting with the news of my promotion. I said, you know what, God just blessed me, I got promotion. And she just shot back to me, "That's so good, you can give more to the offering." That was the last thing on my mind. Because, you know, God had given me a promotion and I had an increment. I was going to buy a hi-fi set. And my reasoning is, I love music. And Lord, you know, I need music to worship you. You must know that. So God made everything fall into place for me, but then the only piece that was missing, the worship of Him. With my job and my money. Is that you? You prayed for boyfriend, girlfriend, God already. But you left God behind. You prayed for marriage, God has given you marriage. You prayed for children, but then with children, you stopped coming to DG Group. You stopped coming to church. You prayed for your business to prosper, your business has prospered. You never need to pray for God in your business anymore. You think God gave you all those things so that you will forsake Him and forget Him? Sometimes in life, everything is in place, but as long as God and worship of God is not in place, the journey is not complete. Once you miss that, my friends, your whole life caves in. So for some of us, everything is in place physically, but nothing is in place spiritually. That's a very bad place to be in our walk with God in life. Don't ever forget the final piece. And did you notice that last verse? You know, you read your Bible with some care at 8:35. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. Full stop. They didn't need to put in that last verse. And the last verse, they also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. What on earth is that verse there for? Right? They really worshiped God in a temple, did the offerings. Then they had to go around going to the royal satraps. In our modern-day version, it would be this. The worship of God includes practical godliness. He went to church on Sunday. Then on Monday, he went to see the MP. He went to the town council. He went to HDB, applied for his flat. That's how faith works. And to just put a full stop at verse 34, 35, is to miss the point. And they have been stopped in the building of this temple because the previous kings had put a full stop, sent the decree down, right down to the official on the ground. The civil servant on the ground said, "Stop them." Now the new king issues a new decree, and the civil servant at the counter needed to know this. Whenever God's people front up to you and say, "We need some bricks, we need some help to put in more things for the temple," please say yes to them. So there's no dichotomy between faith in God and asking for help in life that God provides along the way. And so very important, our journey home. Our journey home has many aspects. Here is how Jesus would have put it. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet, invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell all who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all began to make excuses. The first said, 'I just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.'" The last one quite valid. From a Jewish background, it is. Why do we drag our feet? Have you ever been invited to a banquet, free banquet? No, not even wedding banquet. Wedding banquet, you go, you must still give ang pao. It keeps going up every year. But here is Jesus hosting the big celestial banquet, and nobody wants to come. He says, "The kingdom of God is like this banquet. But no Jew wants to enter." Why? Because everyone is preoccupied with their ongoing human responsibilities. They don't know that the one who is inviting them is the one who's come from outside of time, from outer space, from God Himself, inviting them to the kingdom that lasts forever. And so if that is true, we do drag our feet into the kingdom of God on this last journey. And you need to ask yourself, what reasons are you giving? So our journey home, what kind of pilgrim are we? Are you a reluctant pilgrim or are you a willing pilgrim? Are you OTW or are you ITW? OTW, that means you're on the way for God. Well, not bad, huh? ITW means you are in the way of God. And so as Jesus spoke Luke 14, he will go on to, if any man wants to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow. He must die to himself. He must hate his father, mother, brother, sister. That's the end of Luke 14. Count the cost. Are you on the way or are you in the way? And friends, when we put in Satan to this whole equation, how does Satan work? This is how Satan works. Satan has a very nasty, cunning habit of doing what? Making you miss the best by making you choose the good. The choice is sometimes, is not often between the good and the bad. The choice is between the good and the best. What Jesus offers us, salvation and life with God forever and ever through the way of the cross, is the best, exclusively. What Satan offers us is good and locks us down into this world and makes us miss out on Jesus and eternal life with God. And so what kind of pilgrim are we? Are you on the way or in the way? For some of us, the question for you this morning is, I haven't even begun on this journey. And so for me, if you are in that position, maybe today is the day I jump into this journey, accept Jesus as my Savior and my Lord, and in Him and through Him, accept there is a God who loves me, a God who forgives me of my sin, a God who sets me free from Satan, a God who reverses my destiny of death and gives me eternal life. That is how you get on the way. For some of us who have journeyed longer, we need to pray not to enter the kingdom to start on this journey. You need to pray to persevere. Because right now, not many things are going right in your relationships, in your work, in your studies. And it's just weighing on you. And some of us in our older years just need to pray that I'll finish well. I'll finish well because this terminal illness is really killing me and the pain is killing me. And you tell me that Jesus loves me. And that's the last thing I want to hear because I don't feel that at all. On the way, in the way. Some of us need to start. Some of us need to persevere. And some of us just need fellowship to finish this journey well with God. Our journey home. What preparations are you making for this most dangerous spiritual journey? Because Satan will throw in everything to slow you down or to trip you up. Trip you up, finally. But he slows you down by discouragement, discouragement. Discouragement is not the goal of Satan. It's destruction of you. But then you say, if I'm a child of God, I don't think I'll ever be destroyed. That's true. But how do you know whether you cope with this? Unless you really abide in Jesus and his word and his love. And so our journey home, what preparations are you making for this most dangerous journey? And so a very simple one is that you got a pink slip. And we ask you to fill it in. You got children to say, hey, can you commit your children for next year? That they will come. We have Sunday school in four services. But don't suka-suka just come to one service. Lock them into one service so that the teachers will know them, love them and pray for them, journey with them for 1 year. For when your children are nomadic in Sunday school, right, how to see them grow? So I've been saying this more and more now as I meet people for ministry and counseling. Actually, we are too myopic, right? Are you praying for your children to believe in Christ? Just checking. Are you? Are you praying for them to meet and marry Christian spouses and marriage is their gift in life? Or praying for them to remain contented singles? Are you praying if they are marrying to see many generations of Charles or Lims or Tans or Smiths or Roberts who believe in Jesus? Just to pray for my child to believe is too narrow and myopic because you look at Israel, the Lord is good. His love endures forever. It was never just simply for one generation of Jews or Israelites. It was for generation after generation, no matter how difficult it was. So what preparations are we making for our children's salvation, for our children's growth in Christ Jesus? If you had the choice between staying one more hour at the workplace, between coming back and spending half an hour with your children, Which choice will you make? If you had a choice to make between spending half an hour with your God-given wife or God-given husband, which one do you see? Why are we more willing to spend hours on end at the workplace? But when your wife wants to talk to you, say, huh? Which one is of the kingdom? You need to understand this and make the right adjustments, the right gospel recalibrations in our life. And finally, our journey home. Are you focusing on your journey's end, which is actually none other than the worship of God? So yesterday I went from wedding in the morning at 10:30, then discipleship group retreat at 2 p.m., gave a talk, then came back for a staff review, then 5 p.m. got up to preach, then 7 p.m. went to do the 80th birthday of one of the elders of Prinsep Street, Lawrence Chia. And some of you may know him, went to his school, right? I was principal of ACSI, and he wrote a book. I was the first to get the draft because he asked me to speak, say something at his birthday. And you know, pastors, we always have to speak for our dinner, so I did. So I read through the book to pull out anecdotes of his life. His father was a lawyer. And you got a father as a lawyer, your future is secure. Is that true? All the lawyers? Just checking. Not true, Pastor Grace. The father was a lawyer, only one problem. He was a gambler. He gambled away all his wealth. And he came back. So as a young boy, there was no future for him. It was just dark clouds and dire circumstances. And then in one of his books, one of the chapters he wrote, he was riding along here, right? Bukit Timah, Dunan Road. And what you see now is the law faculty, original campus of University of Malaya, because we were not separated then. In the 50s, he rode past as a young boy on the bicycle, and he wondered to himself, will I ever be good enough to make it with a father as a gambler and no future? He looked at the beautiful buildings, right, one of the most beautiful buildings in the 50s at that time. Would I ever make it? And then God just put different people in to come into his life, and then they just connected up the dots. And then Prof. Rose, he went to university. He went from assistant lecturer, to went to being a master of Dunan Halls and then Shears Hall for 33 years. He held the record for so long, so much that the university had to put 10 years after this. Guinness World Record. And then he went on to be founding principal of ACSI. And so now he's in his 80s. You think a young boy, with no hope in the future, would ever think that he would end up here? Who joined up the dot points of his life? God did. Go buy his book. Go read that book. And so it's vitally important to realize that as he celebrates his 80th birthday, he celebrates it in thanksgiving to God. And the ending is quite important. He really booked me to do his funeral. Right? And he says, the next time I preach, he will take it lying down. So this could be the last time he hears a sermon from me sitting up. You making preparations for your life? And the joy of that was that his wife was at him, his wife of 50 years that he celebrated this year, and his two daughters and his three grandchildren. We cannot be narrow-minded, my friends. There is a God at work to love us, to save us, to make us a part of his kingdom. And our hope must rest firm in this God who loves us. No matter what the opposition, no matter what the temptations, to always choose the best and never substitute it for the good, the temporary things of this world. This is the journey Jesus invites us to. May we all arrive in worship of him. Let's stand, pray together, and sing this closing song.